like this in Isaiah and then in the gospel. And chief among them is, how do we understand what's being prophesied and what sort of fulfillment do we look for? The church has told us that many of the promises that God had given in the Old Testament, in the Jewish scriptures, that these were fulfilled in Jesus. But this passage in Isaiah 65, I think, is not yet fulfilled, although it's begun in Jesus. The second thing that's difficult, so we have to decide and determine, when is prophecy being fulfilled? When was there twofold fulfillment? Was part of it historically realized at some point in time and then realized in Christ? Is part of it for the church and part of it for the Jewish people? And so there's many, many ways that we can question or debate, and many, many books written on the topics. The second thing is that these prophecies can be so vague that we're unsure what fulfillment might look like. That is, Isaiah talks about a wolf lying down with a lamb. Are we to picture an actual wolf and an actual lamb, or is this metaphorical? He's given us a picture of peace, and should we look for peace in other places? And so church folks, theologians over the years have said that it's about establishing peace, and so the church has been very active and very involved in working for peace around the world and in societies, setting aside injustices, working against systems and policies, practices that discriminate and harm other people, in part because of this vision that Isaiah has given, this understanding that this is the purpose and plan of God and that we can be involved in that. When we come to the New Testament, some of the same ambiguities exist as far as when should we expect this fulfillment. Although what's very helpful, especially the way Luke presents his material, is that it's clear that Jesus is initially talking about something that happened in AD 70, so roughly 40 years after Jesus is speaking. Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans, completely destroyed, systematically dismantled and burned with fire, what could burn, and rocks taken apart and scattered about, the temple itself completely leveled. And so we know that that's been fulfilled. And then Jesus says, but before these things that happen, you will be persecuted, you'll be taken to courts, both religious courts before the Jewish people and civil courts before the Roman leaders. And that also has happened. That happened before AD 70, in the 40 years after the life of Jesus. Under Nero, there was a tremendous persecution by the Roman state on the church, and almost immediately the Jewish leaders were persecuting the church. And we get that story in the second half of Luke's gospel. Our gospel of Luke is the first part of a two-part book. Book two is the book of Acts. And Luke chronicles for us exactly these things that Jesus has prophesied, that you will be rounded up and that you will be brought to court, and also the promise that this will be an opportunity to witness or to testify. And so this prophecy has been fulfilled, and we're confident about that. Again, there's some debate, but I think that's fairly clear the way that Luke has presented the material. Now we quit midstream here. Luke goes now on to say, and begins to talk about the return of Christ and the end of time, picking up with this vision from Isaiah. Now, the way it functions in Luke's gospel is that we can have confidence in what Jesus is telling us about what's coming next, because Jesus was dead on accurate about what came earlier after Jesus' time. So Jesus telling his disciples in the next 40 years this is what's going to happen. He doesn't give them the date. We know the date because of we're on this side of it. And if Jesus was right about this, then the prophet Jesus is to be trusted as far as what's going to come next. And this is this prophecy of the end of time, of the Son of Man coming in cloud with power and great glory. And you can go home and read this stuff. So Jesus' teaching and Luke's presentation of Jesus is a desire to encourage us so that we can stay the course. The sorrow we might experience, the trouble we might experience, is not the final story. It's not the end of the story. It's not the final commentary. The final commentary is the good thing that God has intended and is bringing to pass, whatever that means to you, however that's associated with the return of Christ and the end of time. This is guaranteed. It will happen. And we live in that hope and in that confidence. But secondly, there is the promise and the comfort that Christ is with us, that we don't journey alone. And I want to look at this. So Jesus says, temple's going to be destroyed. His disciples say, when is this going to happen? He says, listen, there will be signs. It's not going to be other messiahs coming and claiming to be a revolutionary leader. Don't follow them. That's not me. When you see, nation rising against nation, kingdom, etc., and some of these other signs, and Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who writes a history about this, tells us that there were some of these signs and portents in the heavens around the war of Jerusalem and the fall of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, but before all this happens, you're going to face persecution, but do not be afraid in this, because I'm going to be with you. This is going to work out to God's plan. You're going to be arrested, but that's an opportunity to tell the gospel to an unlikely audience, to people who wouldn't probably hear it otherwise. The word's going to go out in part through persecution and through this being hounded and hunted. And then he says this. And so anyway, so he's telling his disciples, this all happened prior to AD 70, but it continues to be, I think, the plight or the lot of those who follow Christ. Because we're still in the in-between. We're after the first prophecy, but we're still before the final prophecy. And most of us have not lived in a context in which there's obvious and active persecution. Most of us, if we've lived our lives in Canada, we've lived a pretty charmed life. You may not realize that, but that's because you haven't traveled. And if you get out of Canada and you get out of the Western world, you realize what life could have been like for you. If you're old enough to remember World War II, or I know you remember the stories about the Depression and World War II, you know even here in Canada, life used to be not quite so cushy. Right? You remember the stories. Walking uphill 6 miles to school both ways in the winter, barefoot. Yeah. That was just the beginning of the sorrows. So we don't maybe actively, in a sense, identify with some of what Jesus is telling his disciples. But there's other ways in which life is not ideal. And the promise of Jesus to be with us remains valid. So we have two points of hope here. The first is that God has secured by his own promise and intent a future that is good, and that we will share in that, even if we pass through death first. So that is, we die as humans before this happens. We will still be part of that. That's the promise of Scripture. The second is that Jesus will journey with us. But I want you to think about what the context of this is. Jesus does not say, and if you're a good religious person and you're squeaky clean, then you will be saved. Jesus says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives, is what the translation is. The Greek word is psuche, which means psyche. We get psychology from that. And means soul. And I think soul is a better reading of this. By your endurance, you will gain your souls. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what that means. That means that stubbornness can be a virtue. Pig-headedness can be a virtue. When you refuse, and stubbornly refuse, to doubt that God loves you, you will gain your souls through such a stubborn, pig-headed, obstinate refusal to accept what life is telling you about yourself and about your circumstances. You will gain your soul. Now, let me tell you this idea that I gave to the children. I've got your back. There was a time in my life, it was a horrific time, in my social circumstance, in my work environment. There was betrayal by people. It was just not a good time. And I remember God telling me, now maybe I was imagining it, but at any rate, my sense at that time was I received this as a word from the Lord, and he said, I've got your back. And what that did was allow me, anyway, well, first of all, the thing turned out terrible. It was horrible. It was horrific. It started bad. It got worse. It ended really bad. I wasn't a particularly shining example of piety or godliness in that, I'm pretty sure. The whole thing might have been my fault, really. But Jesus had my back. Why? Because I was such a good guy? No, I wasn't a good guy. Because Jesus is faithful. Because God is love. And he cannot be other than love. So we need to hear what Jesus is promising. He didn't tell the disciples, listen, trust me, and boo, little sleight of hand, some magic hoobu-jubu kind of thing, and bingo, things will turn out to be a bed of roses. He doesn't say that. He says you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be betrayed by family members, parents, children, friends. You're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair on your head will perish. And by your stubborn, pig-headed refusal to doubt my love, you will gain your souls. And that's what happened for me in this circumstance. Under normal circumstances, I would have lost my soul. I would have been in hyper overdrive trying to control the situation, trying to well, and I would be dying inside. And I didn't. I came out of that relatively unscathed by God's glory. And I didn't lose my soul. Now, again, you might have all had a fairly charmed life, and you might all be so robustly self-confident that none of this makes any sense to you. But you've probably seen the movies or read the books where people begin to fall apart. When their life falls apart, they fall apart as a human, and they truly do lose their soul. They begin to lie and cheat and manipulate and deceive. They turn to murder, character assassination, substance abuse, whatever it is, right? People lose themselves because life is crappy. And Jesus says, I've got your back. And all you have to do is stubbornly, pig-headedly refuse to doubt that. You don't have to be a particularly good person. You don't have to prove yourself to me. You don't have to earn this. I offer you your souls if you refuse to doubt the love of God. Now, saying that, I'm trying to make that sound easy. It's not easy, it's simple. That is, we can all understand that. It's extremely difficult to do. Everything inside us wants to respond differently, to protest or to do whatever. But in this in-between time, I would encourage you to look for that hope in your life that transcends all of our current circumstances, a hope tied up in the plan and purpose of God for His creation, the creation, the recreating of heaven and earth. That's something to keep us longing, hungry, open, joyful, motivated. It's a reason to get out of bed in the morning. But that picture, if you're anything like me, won't seem terribly compelling some days. Some days it'll sound like a bunch of crap, gobbledygook, somebody's fantasy. And in those moments, remember this, Jesus has your back. And if you can be as pig-headed about that as you are about other things in your life, then you can save your soul. You can gain your soul. Whatever life throws at you, it cannot take from you your center, because your center is hidden in Christ, who's hidden in God. Amen.